Well, I have the privilege now of welcoming up Mike Anderson. I wasn't here last week, as you said, under his teaching, but I feel like I've only met Mike just a handful of times, but I feel like I know him very well, because if you've spent any time with Ron, eventually he gets around to talking about Mike. And when he talks about Mike, it can go on for quite a while. He's got a lot of great things to say. So as I said, Mike, I wasn't here last week to hear you speak, but Ron has set the bar very high. And so I have great expectations, and I don't think that I'll be disappointed. So why don't you come up and bless us with the word. Thank you.
This morning's reading is from Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the word of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's good to be back with you again this week. We were rained out last week. We were inside the building, and so I didn't get a chance to do one of these outdoor services, which I've heard so much about. Ron did mention to me originally when asking me to come, he said, you might want to bring a hat. You'd be preaching under the sun, and I kind of scoffed at the idea. I thought, I'm not going to wear a hat while I'm preaching. I have a feeling I might live to regret that, but that is my own problem. The solar panels all sunscreened up, so I think we'll be okay. I had a little chuckle at the titles, the shrinking title that has been in the bulletin. Last week I was the Reverend Michael J. Anderson. I just needed you to know I did not request that title. I've been shortened down to Reverend Mike Anderson here, and of course in this community especially, I'm just Mike. And so it's good to be back with you at a church that has been so important in my own history, thinking about the church together. And I remember there was a slogan that used to be printed on the bulletins of this church and on the website. It was, raw truth enveloped by loving relationships. And I don't think it was ever the official motto of the church, but it captured something that this church has always tried to hold in balance. On the one hand, a deep commitment to God's truth, but at the same time doing this in the context of truly loving relationships. And these are two things, truth and love, that aren't always that easy to balance. They can live in some tension with each other. You have those in the church who prize love and unity above all else, and may see theological discussion and dialogue and debate as a hindrance to unity, something that gets in the way. Doctrine divides, love unites, so the thinking goes. On the other hand, you have those who hear Jesus say, and as he does in the Gospel of Matthew, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And they get excited. And they wield the sword of the Spirit to cut down any who would fall on the wrong side of the truth as they see it. So you have, even in the church, hawks and doves. So which is it, though? Which should we prioritize? Truth or love? What should be your priority personally, or your priority as a church? Well, Ephesians 4, which Madeline read for us, is one of the most important texts in the Bible for showing us that these two belong inseparably together. God calls us as his church to grow together in love and unity and to grow together in our knowledge of him. I think when we get talking about church unity, particularly about broader unity outside the church, some especially evangelical type Christians get a little leery, a little wary, and think of the ecumenical movement of the 20th century that many would see as something that minimized doctrine and sought lowest common denominator theology. It was often associated with the mainline churches and more progressive and political, increasingly political theology. I think there's some misunderstanding of the ecumenical movement and painting with too wide a brush, but in many ways this does actually speak to the truth. But our reaction to that should not be to look askance at the idea of Christian unity. Rather, we should be driven back to Scripture to ask, what does God have to say about Christian unity? And when we come to Ephesians, we find that this is not just a passing interest. It is a major concern of God for his church. This, in fact, runs right throughout Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul says that God has a purpose to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in Ephesians 2, where we were looking last week, we see that Jesus died to create his church as one body consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. We all come into that church in the same way by the grace of God through faith in Jesus, who has created one body through the cross. And so when we come to Ephesians 4 today, one of the classic New Testament texts on church unity, we see it's not a new theme being introduced here at this point in the letter, but Paul is continuing a theme that has been raised right from the beginning. And he begins with this call, and he's moving as he does in pretty much all of his letters, from the first half where he's been laying down foundational Christian doctrine into the second half where he's giving exhortation, how we live in light of this doctrine. And he begins with this call to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then specifically, he launches right in to a focus on unity. Just by its placement in these exhortations, we see the importance of this matter. And he starts by calling us to put on certain Christian virtues. Humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. These are like the clothes we need to put on. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about clothing ourselves with Christ. These are the clothes we need to put on in order to live together as a community, to live in love, to live in unity. Humility, that's thinking of others as better than ourselves, putting others ahead of ourselves. And gentleness or meekness, that is power that is under control. So we don't get our way in the church by abusing authority or by that imposter of meekness, passive aggression. That's not the way of Christ. We're to be patient and bear with one another in love, which means there are times when I'm going to test your patience. Times when I'm going to need to bear with you, put up with you, and you with me, because we're going to mess up and frustrate and fail each other. This happens when people live in relationship, in community. Hence, we need to put on Christ-like patience, forbearance. And all these virtues are wrapped together with the overarching virtue, love. These are the clothes we need to wear. This is the ground we need to lay as we approach the matter of unity, because all these virtues here flow into this call, this culminating call, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note the words. Note them well. Because we're not, as Christians, to have merely a slight and occasional interest in unity. Maybe when it's convenient, maybe when we have all our doctrines sorted out. We're to be eager to do this. And the tense, the sense, is a continuous action. So we are to be continually prioritizing the unity of the body of Christ. And you might ask, well, what is this talking about? Unity within a congregation or unity within the broader church? And I think we'd have to answer it entails both. Now, we'll never have unity in the broader church if we're not taking care of family life at home. And so in the first place, I just want us to think about how this applies and works itself out in the life of the local congregation. With the faith and hope and expectation that ultimately that contributes to the unity of the wider body, which should also be our deep concern. And as I said last week, I'm not here with some grand ecumenical proposal or to focus in the first place upon structures. The place where we need to begin is with the attitudes of the heart. And that's where Paul begins, with a call to you, to me, as individuals, you as a church together, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the rest of the passage we can understand as a fleshing out of this call. And what we see are three core principles here that would help us to grow in unity. Because although here in verse 3, Paul uses the word maintain, which sounds like just protect, preserve, keep it in order. Later in verse 13, he'll talk about unity as something we need to attain to, something to grow into. So if we put these together, maintain, attain, we can understand them as something we're to, yes, protect, but also to pursue, to grow into. So here are three things we need to do to grow into a deeper experience of our Christian unity. First of all, we need to grow into our unity and build it always on the foundation of our God-given oneness. You hear the repetition, and as a literary device, we know that repetition always indicates a main idea the writer's trying to get our attention. And seven times in this sentence, we hear the word one. One body. One Spirit, and so on. And four of these are about our Christian experience, and three of them are about God. They name the persons of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Lord, that is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And then our experience in relation to the persons of the Trinity. We are one body inhabited by the Spirit. We have faith, a common faith, in our one Lord Jesus. We're baptized into Christ in Him alone. We have our great Christian hope is rooted in Christ Himself. And we, as many of us as have been adopted into God's family through faith in Christ, we are together the one family of God the Father. And so this is the foundation of our unity, our shared faith. And notice what is emphasized here. It's not all the secondary matters on which we differ and sometimes disagree, important as those may be. It is, again, these primary and essential matters. Our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, which in chapter 2 we've understood to be our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The emphasis isn't on the different ways we might understand the end times unfolding, but on our one hope that Christ is coming back to complete our salvation. Our unity is not based in agreeing on the kind of church government we think is best, but on the fact that we are the one church inhabited by the Spirit. So you see, if we want unity, we need to focus on those things that make us one, the essentials, not those things on which we differ and disagree and should keep fleshing out, but they shouldn't divide us. And these experiences, as I said, are rooted even more deeply in the unity of God. One Father, one Lord, one Spirit. A triunity, yes, but a unity nonetheless. And as John Stott says, you can no more divide the church than you can divide the Godhead. That's the point. Now, someone out there, maybe everybody, is thinking this. Okay, you say you can't divide the church because God is indivisible, but it sure looks like you can actually divide the church, because that's what we see through history and in the world today. And even if we chalk up a lot of our differences simply to a healthy diversity, we also know that many of our differences have driven us to division, and walls of separation and sometimes hostility have grown up within the wider church and within congregations. How can this be? Are we indivisible or are we divided? Well, reality is they can both be true at the same time. And what's helpful here is a distinction that's made in theology between the invisible and the visible church. The invisible church is when God looks and sees the church at a deepest level. He sees every believer who's ever put their faith in Christ, who has been brought into this one body through the cross. These are Christians who have come into the church in all times and places, in all traditions, in all denominations. And God looks and sees all these true believers and says, this is the church. There are not many churches. There are not many spirits inhabiting the church and many lords that we believe in to become part of this body. One church, one family with one Father, Son, and Spirit. But then when we consider the visible church, that is where we see the church all too often, not always, but very often, showing fracture and division. Last week I was talking about the Berlin Wall that stood from 1961 to 1989, and that divided the people of Germany. It was a dividing wall of hostility that separated them politically, culturally, socially, economically. It was a wall of hostility that many people died trying to cross. Let me ask you, during this time of separation between East and West Germany, were they not still both the one German people, even though visibly divided? Well, of course they were. That's the very fact that drove them to tear down that dividing wall of hostility in 1989 and reunify as one nation, as one people that they were in 1990. And just as that can happen in the world, the same thing can happen in the church. We have to have hope. Even this fellowship of evangelical Baptist churches in Canada, if you knew that this church belonged to them or know much of the history, I mean, it really, on one hand, came from a time back in the 1920s when a number of Baptistic groups left the main group of Baptists in Canada over doctrinal controversies and perceived or real theological drift. And yet in the early 1950s, a number of these groups that had broken off from each other realized there's no reason for us to be separated anymore. We differ on some secondaries. Let's come together, put first things first. And they unified, became the Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches in Canada. So it has happened, and it can happen in the broader church and certainly within congregations. So let's keep that dual perspective in mind, the invisible oneness of the church, unbreakable, and the reality of our division, but always seeking greater visible unity. And let us not hide behind the idea of the visible, invisible church, as some do, by sloughing off the call to unity and saying it doesn't really matter. God knows who the true church is. He knows who belongs to him. We don't have to work at it. Except Scripture calls us to maintain this, attain it, pursue it. Jesus in John 17 says, the world around us will only believe our witness when they see that we are one. We're preaching about this God who is one. How will they believe you if you're divided? And here in Ephesians 4, though, Paul's immediate concern in this text is not the watching world. It wouldn't be far from his mind. But our life together in community. The health of our life together. We need to maintain unity and keep building it on this foundation of our oneness. But oneness does not mean sameness. And after establishing this foundation of our unity, then Paul says we grow in our unity through our God-given diversity by using our gifts, our spiritual gifts, to serve one another and build this body up. Right after these seven ones in verses 4 to 6, immediately the contrast is stark. Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he cites Psalm 68 in ways that have that commentators debate endlessly, but the upshot and the main takeaway from it is pretty clear, that just as Yahweh ascended in Psalm 68, he's pictured ascending Mount Zion, the victorious king, so Jesus ascended to heaven, receiving the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. This was a psalm connected to the Pentecost liturgy in Israel. Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church, and this included the giving of gifts to every believer. To each of us, this grace was given. So the grace here is not saving grace, that has been given to each of us who have trusted in Christ, but we're thinking of spiritual gifts here. And some of these gifts are tied to specific callings, and Paul lists a number of them: the apostles and prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers, who have been given to the church. And note, all these roles have a ministry of the word, a ministry of teaching the people of God, because their purpose, according to verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So it's not the leader's job. You've heard Ron say this a million times. I heard Ron say this a million times. It's not the leader's job to do the ministry. They have their ministry, but it's to equip you and mobilize you to use your gifts to do the ministry, with the goal of attaining to in the first place, the purpose is to build up the body of Christ. So the purpose of gifts is not self-promotion. It's not even in the first place self-fulfillment, though it's a part of growing in Christ, but it is to serve one another. You can see now why Paul started with this call to humility, to love, because our focus is on the other, on the body. And we use our gifts to serve one another, to build up the body of Christ, with the expected result of growth until we attain to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that's the goal, using our diverse gifts to be even more unified, growing in our knowledge, in maturity, And the mark of this maturity is Christ-likeness. Now, how does this actually work? If you use your gifts, if we're all using our gifts, how does this actually contribute to growth and unity, maturity, deeper stability? Well, if we just picture it, I think it starts to make some sense. If I'm using what I would perceive to be my, what God's given me for the body, and I'm teaching, and some of you have that gift as well, and so you're learning, and then you have me over for dinner with some other friends, and we get to know each other better and do life together, and you have a gift of caring for the poor, and you help to mobilize us to do the same thing, and we're all called to pray, but you have a spiritual gift of faith, and you pray especially for the body. It's not hard to see when you start thinking along these lines, how this kind of a body, especially when we clothe ourselves with those virtues of humility and meekness and patience and forbearance and love, a body just living out life like this is going to grow more unified, more mature, more stable, more effective in the mission and ministry of Christ. I saw a good picture of this community life watching the Olympics the last few weeks. They're over now. I couldn't get through preaching these 2 weeks while the Olympics were going on without at least one Olympic illustration. One of the sports that I watched a number of times was volleyball, both women's and men's. And it's really a great example of a lot of the principles we're talking about here. If you watched it, you see that the coach, he stands right on the sidelines. He didn't sit back on a bench. He's right up on the sidelines, actively leading and coaching and encouraging his team. But the team, they're the ones actually out there doing the work, competing in the game. And they're different sizes. Some are quite tall, some short. Most can jump really high. And they have different positions they play. You have your power hitters, your setters, your off-power hitters, defensive specialists, those who can leap from behind that back row line up to the net. It's a good picture of a community using their diverse gifts and strengths to accomplish a common goal. In this case, crushing their opponent, which is not, that's where the analogy stops, and that's not our goal as Christians, of course. But there's something else I saw watching this that is also has to be a vital part of the picture for the church as well. And that is that, and I used to play volleyball and I've seen it before. I didn't quite catch on to this until this time. It really stood out to me. The way after every single point was played, both teams would come together in a very quick huddle, just a matter of mere seconds, debriefing what just happened, strategizing next steps. And if somebody had made a great play, they're congratulating, high five, slap on the back. And if someone had messed up and they had lost the point, that person would come into the huddle, maybe just kind of accepting it, my bad, or maybe really upset at themselves, pounding their head. And they always, the whole team, put their arms around each other and they would pat that person on the back, give them a fist bump, whatever, say, it's okay. You messed up, it's fine, we move on, we got this together. What a great picture for life in the community and the church. Not just using our gifts, accomplishing a goal together, but doing so in humble, loving, supportive, patient relationships. A church like this is certainly going to grow in unity and in maturity. And the application to that's simple. You have a gift. Oh, I don't have any gifts. I'm not gifted like that person. No, you're not gifted like that person. You're gifted just as Jesus has wired you up. And know that gift, cultivate it, use it for the purpose of building others up. But you know you're going to grow as well as you use it in maturity. This is another key to our growth in unity, to use our God-given diversity. And our unity is so much about our relationships, even before structures. But it is also a matter of our doctrine. Or to not make such a distinction between this, we're not only growing in unity in our relationships, but also unity in our doctrine, in our understanding of God. This is part of this passage as well. And what Paul makes clear here is that we need to always stay committed to both truth and love. And to answer that question, which you already knew the answer to when I posed it at the beginning, which should be the priority? Well, they both go hand in hand together. We know Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, we should never forget it. If you don't have love, I could stand up here and preach all day. I could sit up here and recite the whole Westminster Catechism, 98% of which might be totally true. And if I have not love, I'm just a gong, just a clashing cymbal. So that's the vital priority of love. But that doesn't mean that the truth and the doctrine is not important. They go together, as this passage makes clear. We must never choose between the two. Again, as John Stott says so well, truth without love grows hard, and love without truth grows soft, anemic. Truth and love, that's the goal. Because the vision for our growth as a church is, it is unity, yes, and it is stability, and it is maturity. So that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Jesus Christ. We certainly need to be committed to the truth, to pursuing God's truth, to living in light of it, lest we be carried off after other doctrines. And I'll say, there are doctrines that are popular, teachings that are increasingly popular in our day. They crop up in different ways in different ages, but teachings that would draw us away from the exclusivity of Jesus and just see Jesus as one good Lord among many, teachings that would fundamentally change our understanding of human relationships and marriage and family, teachings that would question the church's historic understanding of eternity and the need to make peace with God before you die, lest what you face for eternity. I confess, there's a part of me that's drawn towards all of these. I think it's, honestly, the love part. There's a part of me that wants to include as many people as possible. There's a part of me that doesn't want to see anybody left out, and that becomes easier when we lower the bar and just make things easier. And it's not about making things harder, but it is about seeking God's truth, His word, what He says is reality, and living our lives in light of that, and trusting, like not believing the world's lie that certain Christian positions and doctrines are hateful. We might hold them with hate, but whatever God's truth actually is, it is never hateful. It is always loving. But we need to remain committed to God's truth, lest we follow even Christ. We want to still love people and want people to be part of this. But we can't dictate the terms. We need to follow God's truth. Stay committed to it. But always speaking that truth in palpable love. And I would add the virtue that he led all this with at the beginning, humility. It's God's word that's infallible, not me. So we want to hold to God's truth with conviction, yes, but with humility and always with love. Jesus embodied these perfectly. He embodied the integration of truth and love perfectly. He said that zeal for God would consume him, and it did when he was put to death on the cross. And in the very same act, he was giving his life on the cross out of love for us, even for his enemies. And as our goal is growth in Christ's likeness, we see him, the one who embodied truth and love, spoke the truth and love perfectly, and we say, we want to be like Jesus. Because some evangelical Christians, and other kinds too, but let's just sort of talk in-house if we can. I don't think I have to convince you of this, but some prize truth over love in an unhealthy way. I think that's the side of the balance beam we tend to fall off more in our family circles. Jamie thought I was preaching from Revelation. Ephesians, in fact, however, in Revelation, we can go there momentarily. Remember the seven letters that are written to seven churches. And the first one is written to the church in Ephesus. And it's remarkable, this would have come many years after the letter to the Ephesians. And it's kind of a sad letter. Well, it is, because on the one hand, Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for their doctrinal and moral integrity. They haven't wavered in the face of a hostile culture. But he says, this I have against you. You have abandoned your first love. Many years ago, well, I guess, when I was a young pastor, there was an older pastor in my association who was retiring. And they held some kind of a service, an anniversary or celebratory service in conjunction with his retirement. And he was telling us at one of our pastor's meetings about this event and how many people from the church stood up and they spoke about the church and different periods of its history, high times, low times, and people who had left the church over the years and different struggles the church had come through. And this pastor told us with a glint in his eye, but in all those stories, we learned that nobody ever left this church because it failed to preach the truth. To him, that was the absolute mark of faithfulness as a body. Well, a few years later, that church called a new pastor. He was a very bright man, very humble, very gentle man. He didn't even tell us. I found out from somebody else afterwards that he had earned a PhD in a scientific field from a major American university. He was just among us as a lowly pastor. But he shocked our group one day after being there only 2 years when he told us he had resigned from his church. And when asked why, his explanation was really quite simple. He didn't go into a lot of detail. He simply said, I don't want to fight. That wasn't his nature. That's not why he got into the ministry. In this pastor, in this church that never lost anyone for failing to preach the truth, drove a pastor away. And the reality is they'd driven many others away over the years. Not because of failure to preach the truth, but a failure to do so in love. And they needed work. And I believe over the years they've been doing that work, growing in their love. I sure hope for their sake that is the truth. I wish this was an uncommon story, and sadly, it's not. But it doesn't have to be this way. And as far as Grand River Community Church goes, no church is perfect. I know that. You're not perfect. But I know that this is a church that has been a model over the years, from its beginning, of balancing, integrating a commitment to both truth and love. And my prayer for you is that you will increase in this and grow in your love and unity. And you will, as you continue to base it on the foundation of your God-given oneness, as you use your diverse gifts to serve one another, and as you remain committed to preaching the truth in love. And I don't know exactly how all this actually works out. Exactly what this kind of mature, unified body looks like, when it happens. when you arrive there. But there's a phrase we use in sports sometimes about training or in other fields like writing a dissertation. It's trust the process. Sometimes you know the steps you need to take. You don't know exactly what the end result looks like or when you'll get there, but trust the process. That's helpful here. We've been given the steps to take. Who knows exactly what this is going to look like in your church or for the wider church, but take these steps. Trust the process. Believe that by God's grace, you're going to get there increasingly, but not right away, because it is a process. And we need to be patient with each other and realize we're not going to get there all at once, nor do we base our unit. We look at the final product and say, that's what we're going to be. That's when we're going to agree on everything, and then make that the basis of our unity and leave each other or kick each other out if we're not there right now. Let's be patient and go on this journey together. Trust the process even more than that. To trust the person. We trust in a person. Jesus Christ, who is, as our text says in the end, the head of the church. He's the head of the church. And yes, he calls us to certain attitudes and actions that foster growth and unity in the church, but he ultimately is the head. He's the one who laid down his life to bring us into his body. He's the one who nourishes and sustains and sanctifies us. And he is the one who will enable us and empower us to grow as the church that he has called us to be. Amen.